Morning, saw three hummingbirds outside the window. Lisa put up some hummingbird feeders, and ever since we started putting birdseed out and feeders, there's been a baby woodpecker, a whole family of woodpeckers. There's been nuthatchers and blue jays, some mourning doves. And it used to be that I never paid attention to the birds. And in fact, I thought people that watched birds were a little weird. That's kind of what I used to think. But you know, we change. We mature. And now when I see the birds, what I think of is Jesus' words about, look at the sparrows. Doesn't God provide for them? And so now when I see the birds, I think of the fact that God is in control and that God provides. And so if you think about it, Jesus' teaching is showing us a new way to see reality, a new way to see eternity. And even in the most simplest ways, and we're going to see that in this parable this morning. This is Luke chapter 14. When we look at the world, you know, from a worldly point of view, a lot of times we look in our past and we see opportunities that were already passed, maybe opportunities that got missed, maybe dreams that faded, you know, ships that sailed. And there was a lot of events we weren't even invited to. We weren't invited to the seat at the table of power. Nobody invited us to that. We weren't invited to the seat of at the table of fame or incredible fortune. And yet there's this one invitation still left, this one invitation that's still waiting. It's the greatest invitation of all. And some think it's so great that it's too good to be true. That's why you have to have faith to believe it. You actually have to take hold of the holy flame. You have to take hold of the flame of faith and not let go. Because, yeah, from one perspective, it is too good to be true. But it's also a promise from God that God wants you to have. And so that brings us to this parable. If you would, read with me. It's Luke 14. And we're beginning in verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these sayings, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you've commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Jesus is using a parable, an earthly story, to teach a heavenly meaning. And he was masterful at this. Jesus was a master teacher. And he explained deep theological truth, deep theological concepts, with just the simplest stories. This particular parable is about a great supper. And if you were to ask, you know, how do you describe the joy of heaven in physical terms? Well, this is one way to do that. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's describing the blessings of God's kingdom as a great supper, a great feast. And that's how the Bible refers to it. So you see this He said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. So you see this analogy in Scripture, in the Old and the New, of this great messianic banquet. It's this great supper. It's this great joyous occasion of all of God's people, referred to as a wedding feast given by the king for the king's son. And it just pictures this glorious gathering in which we're all invited to. And you even read it in Revelation. John writing, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So all the way from the Old Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation, you have this joyous picture of the kingdom as this messianic banquet of God's people. The Jews perfectly understood what this was all about. They knew what this analogy. And so the invitation goes out. And really, I just want to point out three aspects of this invitation. All things are ready. So when an invitation would go out, you see a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So in ancient times, an invitation would go out way in advance. And it was kind of like today you hear save the date. You know, you get a notice, save the date. Or RSVP. That's kind of what this was. In ancient times, the invitation would go out to everybody early and just say, get ready, because this event is going to happen. But then, as the event was close, you know, within a day or two, the invitation would go out again and say, the time is now ready. You know, come to the feast. All things are ready. And so you've got all this planning and preparation in advance that took quite a lot of time. And then the announcement goes out again, a second invitation, that all things are ready, time to come to the feast. God has provided everything that we need. He's been preparing this from before time began. Think about that. This invitation was planned. This event was planned from before time began. And so the gospel is not only the invitation, it's actually the way you get your name added to the list. Because if you think about it, when you're born again in baptism, when you obey the gospel, your name is added to the book of the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is added to the guest list, you see? And so you're on the guest list to this feast when you become a Christian. Everything is prepared. You're on the guest list for the marriage supper of the king's son, and all things are ready. And then also, all people are invited. You remember he says, go quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. This isn't just for the rich and famous. This isn't just for the powerful, right, and the connected. All people are invited. In fact, the invitation went out originally to Israel, God's covenant people of God. But when Jesus went to his own received him not. And so the invitation then went out to all people, not just the Jews, but to all people, all languages, all nations, all people. Everybody is invited. And again, it's not just the rich and connected. We're talking about the poor, the blind, the maimed, the crippled, not just the rich and famous. And when I think of this, I think of the Beatitudes: spiritually poor, spiritually blind, spiritually maimed, spiritually crippled. Everybody is invited. And yet, all things are ready, all people are invited, and there's still room. There's still room. The servant said, Master, it's done as you've commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. How amazing that everyone is invited and there's still room, and God wants, he wants this feast filled with people. And so he's asking and he's waiting and he's watching. Everything is ready and everyone is invited. But that's when the excuses start rolling in. You notice that? That's when the excuses... First, the first announcement is there's a save the date. There's this great feast. And everyone's like, yeah, we'll be there. Well, then right beforehand, it's like, okay, everything's ready. And they're like, oh, well, I have something else to see. You see, they all with one accord began to make excuses. And the first said, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. Now, I don't recommend buying property unseen. I hear that it does happen, and it can happen, especially with technology, you know, these days. But why would you buy a field without looking at it? And the property's not going anywhere. Couldn't you wait another day? You know, I mean, really? It is interesting that... that he bought a field without looking at it, and now he's saying, I can't come to the feast because I need to go look at it. And we do live busy lives, and I know there's always something else to see. But if you think about it, it's interesting because he says, I bought a field. Didn't Judas betray Jesus for some money? And then didn't that money end up buying a field? Sometimes our excuses have more to do with our heart than with our circumstances. You know, Benjamin Franklin, I think Benjamin Franklin said, whoever's good at coming up with excuses is usually not good at much else. So I have something else to see. And there's always something else to see. The second excuse is I have something else to do. I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. And so... in ancient times, remember, 5 yoke is 5 pairs of oxen. We're talking about 10 oxen. And in ancient times, only a wealthy person would be able to afford 10 oxen at a time. Now, I realize that they need to be tested, just like property needs to be looked at. But I did read recently that researchers are studying the psychology of hoarding. And there's a little bit of hoarder in all of us, probably. Lisa says I'm a Bible hoarder. That's not the only thing. But anyway, there's a psychology, apparently, behind hoarding. There's a couple theories, but one of them I thought was interesting, and that was that it's easier to become attached to things than it is to people. Simply because people are complicated, right? But it's easier to get connected or attached to things rather than people. And that to me makes sense. You know, however, at what point do your possessions possess you? You see, there comes a point there where you do become attached to things because it's easier to attach to possessions than people. But at what point does that connection cause your possessions to possess you? So, that's where people come out with books on decluttering your life. And so there's a book out, How to Clear the Clutter and Find Your Life. And what's interesting about that book, I've never read it, but I heard about it. What's interesting about that book is it's throw away 50 things. And the idea is if you go through your house and you just start getting rid of stuff, you're decluttering the visual stress, that's what they call it, visual stress. But by decluttering your house, you're decluttering your life. And so what their point was that you don't have to just declutter your house. You really need to declutter your mind. Because isn't there some clutter that we're hanging on to? Isn't there some, like, bitterness that we need to get rid of? Isn't there some... grudges that we're still carrying, Isn't there some clutter that needs to be dealt with in our minds? Maybe negative thoughts? Maybe we need to declutter some negative thoughts out of our mind? And so, yeah, there is something to that we do cling on to things because it's easier to cling to things more than to people, or to connect to things more than to connect to people. And now they're saying that the older we get, the harder it is to get rid of things, because we associate a memory with that thing. So, for example, there's a memory of a loved one connected with that ugly mug that nobody uses. But that ugly mug was given to you by your child or whoever. And so there's a memory, there's an attachment, right, to that mug. And there's where the problem is. So the older we get, the less we want to get rid of things, because we feel like if we get rid of the mug, we're getting rid of the memory that gave the mug. And if you think about it, I mean, what's greater, the gift or the spirit behind the gift? The spirit behind the gift is greater, isn't it? But the ugly mug reminds us. So yeah, there's some ugly mugs still in the house. So there's always something else to see, and there's always something else to do, and I have also something else to enjoy. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So marriage, of course, is a relationship created by God. It's the two become one. It is a gift from God. I mean, it was in the Garden of Eden before Satan, sin, and death, meaning it was plan A. It wasn't a band-aid for a broken world. It was God's plan from the beginning. So it is a blessing, but it's a blessing from God, not an excuse to avoid God, right? And so, honestly, if you want an excuse, don't you think any excuse will do? I mean, really, it doesn't have to be a good one. You can see some funny excuses in the book of Proverbs, you know, the guy who doesn't want to do anything. There's a lion in the streets. There's a lion in the streets, you know. You expect me to go outside? Do you want me to die? It's like, if you want an excuse, any excuse will do. But from a spiritual perspective, these excuses are shallow and weak. From a worldly perspective, they actually make sense. Because think about it. This is what the world holds as important. Real estate. Real estate. That's important. Business. That's important. Family relations. And so if you've ever wondered why so many people just ignore this invitation, there's other things in the way, right? I have something else to see. I have something else to do. I have something else to enjoy. So this is the parable. Let's look at just three aspects that we can learn from. And the first is, do you really think the king was fooled by their excuses? Really? I mean, were these excuses actually fooling anybody? Not to God, who knows the heart. There's no fooling God, okay? Imagine all the planning and the food and the preparation. Everything is ready and then no one shows up. I mean, how sad for a woman who has prepared this great meal for her family. And people are coming in from out of state. People are coming in from all over. And she goes through all the work of preparing this meal. And then no one shows up. How do you think that would make her feel? It was all for nothing. All the work was for nothing. What's interesting about these excuses, by the way, none of them in and of themselves were wrong. It's not wrong to go look at property, is it? It's not wrong to go check out something you just bought. And it's not wrong to get married. None of these excuses were wrong in and of themselves. But there is one common thing they all share in common, and that is self. I have something else to see. I have something else to do. I have something else to enjoy. Me. Do you see the focus there? They're not wrong in and of themselves. But anything we put up higher than God is an idol, including ourselves. including our excuses. I remember, and you know this, Jim and Nadine used to be volunteers at the hospital. And you know Jim, he was such a people person. He'd just go up and talk to anybody. And he invited this lady to church. And she said, "No, I don't think I'm going to come to church because, you know, when we were kids growing up, our parents made us go to church. And I told myself, when I get older, I'm never going to go to church again because my parents made us go." And Jim, without skipping a beat, says, "You know, I know what you mean. My parents made us bathe every week. And I told myself, when I get older, I'm never going to bathe again because my parents made me." I asked Jim, "How did she react?" He said, "She laughed. She got it." But he didn't do anything. Your faith has to be stronger than your strongest excuse. Your faith has to be stronger than your strongest excuse. Because the excuses are always going to be there, but opportunity will not. And it's only when the excuses end, that's when the hope begins. You see, when the excuses end, hope begins. Because now the excuses are not littering and preventing the way. So, no, I don't think the king was fooled. Secondly, this is the greatest invitation of all, and it's given for all. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you've commanded, and still there's room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." This is like an invitation to everyone. This isn't just the connected people in Washington, D.C. This isn't just the people connected to higher institutions of learning or people who are rich. It's for everyone. He says, compel them to come in. And that word means to convince them, you know, persuade them in love to enter in. Not, it doesn't mean twist their arm in the sense of coercion. It's compelling them. And so, for example, some don't think it's true. Some don't think the invitation is true. Some think it's too good to be true. And some don't want to be told what to do. And other people, they want to know what to do. And some people think they're too important to come, and some people think they're not important enough. And so some persuasion needs to be made. We need to convince them that God loves us and wants us and wants them to be forgiven. He wants his house filled and he wants us saved, but he's not going to force you to love him. Okay? That's where free will gets really tricky. God's not going to force you to love him against your will. Because that's not love. That's coercion. What did he say? Compel them to come in, not coerce them to come in. God gave the invitation, and Jesus knocks at the door of your heart, but the heart can only be opened from the inside. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus says, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's the interesting thing, is that he knocks on the door of your heart, but the door of your heart can only be opened from the inside. I just heard in the news just last week, or earlier this week. Anyway, I heard a story about how a lady was watching her niece, and she accidentally locked the baby in the car on a hot day in Arizona. And she was starting to freak out. She could not get the doors open. And the baby is in the back. And I think there was two ladies, so maybe the mom was with her. I don't know who was driving. But she cannot get the doors open of this hot car, and the baby's in the car, and the temperature's rising fast, and they could tell that the baby was already getting delirious. And a guy who was a firefighter saw kind of that something bad was happening, and he couldn't get it open either, so he broke the back window of the car open, and they got the baby out. And when he was asked if he was considered the hero, he said no. The lady was mad that he smashed her window. I don't think it was the mom. She was mad. And that's the way people get with God. God is inviting you to come. And some people aren't opening the door. But they're going to blame God. You know, if God intrudes into their life in some way, they're going to blame him. It's God's fault. Do you see how it has to be your decision? God can't coerce you into it. It has to be from the heart. He knocks on the door of your heart, and the heart can only be opened from the inside. He can't smash through and force you out. Although, maybe he would like to. And so, I don't think the king was fooled by their excuses. The greatest invitation of all, of course, is given for all. And lastly, the celebration was not canceled or postponed. Did you notice that? Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." We're going to postpone the wedding feast because people have too many excuses, and so we're just going to postpone it indefinitely. That's not what happened in this parable. This is going to happen whether I'm there or not. It's going to happen whether you're there or not. It's going to happen. And it's not going to get canceled just because somebody has an excuse. What's interesting about this part of the parable is that this is where Jesus steps through the parable. He actually steps through the parable and stands on his own majesty and authority. And he's no longer addressing a servant. Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Jesus steps through the parable in the first person, I. And so, we get an idea of what he's talking about. Those who were first invited, they weren't interested, so others took their place. And it reminds me of the Roman centurion. Remember, he goes to Jesus, and he's asking Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus says, "Take me to him," and he says, "I'm not even worthy that you would come into my house. But I know that if you just said the word, it would be done." Meaning the Roman centurion, he's not even Jewish. This Gentile centurion understood that Jesus didn't have to even lay his hands on somebody. His power was such that he could just say it from anywhere in the world and it would be done. And what did Jesus say? "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What a sobering thought. That the first will be last and the last will be first. Meaning those who were first invited weren't interested. A lot of them. And those that at first wasn't interested, now they are. And so the tables are reversed. And the celebration is going to happen whether they're there or not. The marriage supper of the Lamb will happen whether we're there or not. The invitation is sent. The preparations are made. It's up to us to respond. And really, that's the point. They call him the unluckiest man in the world. I think you know who I'm talking about because we've talked about him before. A newspaper called him the unluckiest man in the world. Ron Wayne. He had a 10% stock in Apple. when Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak were still in the garage. And so Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, being the nerds that they were, realized they needed somebody a little more level-headed to get this startup off the ground. So they asked Ron Wayne to do it, and he said he would. But the thing is, Ron Wayne had a family to support. He had a job he still had to keep, and he had these two crazy kids in the garage, you know, that thought they were going to change the world. And a few months in, he's like, you know what, for my own mental health, he had to step out. And so he sold his 10% stock in Apple for about just under $3,000, I believe it was. Apple went on to become the richest company in the world. At one time, Apple was the richest company in the world. It had more money, and I'm talking about cash. It had more cash than most foreign countries. And so, had Ron Wayne stayed in Apple, he would have been on the top 10 list, richest men in the world. But he sold it for $3,000. Now, the reason he's called the unluckiest man in the world is because then he went and he worked for 30 years in the computer industry. He retired and moved to Florida. And while he was in Florida, someone broke into his house and stole his entire life savings. His entire life savings was gone. He went from what could have been top 10 richest men in the world, meaning in history, to losing his entire life savings and having nothing. He had to go back to work. And so a reporter found him in the desert in Nevada. He was just living in this nondescript place out in the middle of the desert in Nevada. And a reporter tracked him down and wanted the story. And what happened, you know? And they asked him, how do you feel that you could have been one of the top 10 richest men in the world? He said, I would have been the richest man in the graveyard if I had stayed at Apple. I would have been the richest man in the graveyard. The reason that story struck me, for a number of reasons, is because I used to be an Apple nerd. You know, back in California, that's what we used. We used Apples at work because we were in the printing industry. And that's mainly Apple dominant. And so I got into it. I mean, I read all about the startup story. I read about the rags to riches. I read about the architecture that they started with. I read about how the company came out of the garage. And I read all about the OS and how they got the operating system in part from Xerox PARC and their research. I mean, I just became a nerd on the subject for a while. And during that period of time, I thought, I should just buy some Apple stock. But I never followed through on it. I never did anything about it. And this is what's so amazing. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and then lost his own soul? What if Ron Wayne could have been one of the richest men in America, but in the end found eternal life? Even though he's living in a trailer in the middle of the Nevada desert. Do you see what I'm saying? The invitation is open. It's greater than any opportunity you missed. It's greater than any life script you wrote for yourself in your head that never happened. It's the invitation of a lifetime, an invitation for eternity. But your faith has to be stronger than your strongest excuse. You have to take hold of the holy flame. You have to take hold of the flame of faith, and you cannot let go. And you cannot let somebody talk you out of it. You can't just sell your birthright for a bowl of porridge. You have to hold on, and you can never, never, never let go. And when you get there, with all of the redeemed of all time, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth every price you paid. It's going to be worth every dead end that happened in your life. Every ship that sailed. Every script that failed. It's going to be worth it all because of that one incredible invitation. It's a promise from the Lord who cannot lie. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You don't have to be in the right place at the right time. You know, you don't have to be born into the right family. You don't have to inherit some stock dividends that was passed down from the Great Depression. None of that. You have an invitation that's already been given to you. And it's right in the Bible, which means it's not coming from me. It's coming from God, who cannot lie. And so, you're never too old to set a new goal. You're never too old to dream a new dream. But this is not a dream. This is a promise from God who cannot lie. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, all things are ready. All people are invited. And there's still room. And the point is that Jesus made this possible at the cross. He's the only one who could make this possible. It was by his blood that allows us to be put on the guest list of the greatest event of all time. And he gets all the glory. Let's all stand together and sing.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table